can echo a lot of the praises that have been shared here already tonight. And praise for being, and thanks for being sustained through the last 3 or 4 months. Many stories to share. It was a difficult time, not just due to virus and all of that, but some personal things, personal loss and such. But I just want to praise God for a phone call we got yesterday. We're familiar with Luke 15, the prodigal son. But we got a call from, I guess you could say, the prodigal daughter yesterday, who we hadn't spoken to in 6 years. 6 years to the day. And she called broken and tearful. And she said she was sorry. She said she was thankful for us, wanted to restore relationship with us. And she had to repeat it 3 times because both Stace and I, as we handed the phone back and forth, we couldn't say we forgive you fast enough. And it was just a beautiful thing. And I just want to praise God for his ability to reconcile, not just to us to him, but to one another. And I know there's some other things to work out, but I just want to praise him. And I know many of you have gone through this as well, but it was just a drink of cool water yesterday, and I'm thankful for that. And so with that, let me just lift up these praises to the Lord and thank him for his goodness and his greatness. Father, if we were to adequately praise you, it would take not only all night and all week, but it would take eternity. And Father, that's what you have created us for, to praise you for forever. And you are worthy, Father, and that's why we gather to worship you. You are a worthy God. And Father, we've gone through much as a church. We've gone through much as individuals. And you have sustained us every step of the way. Even when it didn't seem like you were there, you are there. You were there. And we give you thanks and praise. You are a God of steadfast love. You're a God of faithfulness. And we just thank you. Thank you for jobs. Thank you for provision. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the ability to meet, even though it wasn't together, but we are able to meet over the phone and over a computer and such. We thank you for that. Praise you for things like bringing Pastor Russ home on time and safe. We praise you for bringing us through disappointments and hurts, only to show us our own hearts and our own shortcomings, to draw us closer to you. Father, we praise you for opportunities like for the Estes to rescue a child. We give you all the glory for that opportunity and pray that you would touch that situation. And Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for being together. Thank you for the ability to open our mouths and to praise you in song, to hear your word, to grow from it, to be changed. Father, you are good, and we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your copy of God's word and turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I had 4 or 5 titles for this sermon, so you'll see all 4 of them scattered throughout different places. You know, we've been going through a time of great fear, anxiety, concerns, fear of getting sick, anxiety about our finances, as many were without work or had limited work, worry about our kids and their futures. Several already mentioned about plans and hopes and dreams and didn't come about. And if we're honest, we'll admit some, if not all of these, Remember that Wednesday night into Thursday as 7 hours ahead and phone calls and people anxious about my safety and, you know, and just thinking, you know, calm our hearts, Lord, give us wisdom, help us to know what to do. And we had to cancel a whole conference that was scheduled in Yosh on New Covenant theology, no less. You guys know how I love teaching on New Covenant theology. But yet God grants, sometimes he just grants this amazing sense of calm. Things are going to be okay. We don't know what's going to unfold. We don't know what's going to happen. And so even as we're in this time and of this whole crisis, and it's hard to know. And because it's hard to know, sometimes we're overcome with being afraid, with being fearful, with anxieties and worries. And in the midst of this, Jesus addressing this and things like this sometimes says shocking things. Things that really go against the grain of how we think, what we expect. And in the midst of that, sometimes Jesus commands things that really challenge the very roots of our belief system, our culture when it comes to fear, worry, and anxiety. Roots so much of it in the medical model, in a biological problem. Because we tend to experience it physically. Then, of course, it must be physical. Well, I wanted to pick up Luke 12, verses 1 to 34. And take what are often taught and used and worked through, even in commentaries, as these pieces. And those are good and useful when you do that, because they can, in some way, stand alone. But I believe there is a deep connection because of the way they open and the way they close. And so it addresses the different facets of fear. Now let me say this. When you're looking at a text on a topic, you are never looking at everything the Bible says about that topic. But we are looking at some surprising things that Jesus says about fear. Now, he opens with a sort of surprising thing. And he says, in effect, do not fear the manipulation of false teachers or false leaders. In verses 1 to 3. Now, let's watch what happens here and why I say that. Because here is the infectious hypocrisy and manipulation by the false religious leader of Jesus' day, who are known to us as the Pharisees. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the hilltop, on the housetops." Now, it's interesting that Luke opens with this scene of these trampling crowds. And why does a huge crowd trampling over one another prompt the conversation that follows? Why isn't Jesus' response to that is, "Now listen, guys, you need to be careful and concerned for people, and you need to put others first, and you know, you shouldn't be like this crowd that are just stomping all over one another and hurting one another"? Why isn't that the response? Why is Jesus' response, "Well, beware of the Pharisees"? It's almost like, given any prompt, Jesus has got a one-note sermon, you know. Why does he do that? All the pushing and shoving and trampling on people is a result of fear. And Jesus knows that. Jesus sees that and begins to talk through that. Now, there's a surprising caution, though, in verse 2. Because you'd think he would say, well, now, you know, look out for the crowds. We're going, in our ministry, we're going to be surrounded by lots of crowds. We need to be careful. We don't, this kind of thing doesn't happen. But he doesn't say that. He points to a group of people, in effect, and says, look out for the Pharisees. Jesus' favorite target, the religious leadership of the day. It's what he aims at. And watch out for their leaven. Watch out for their hypocrisy, which tends to manipulate and infect people. The leaven of the Pharisees was here identified as their hypocrisy. They were one thing on the inside and something else entirely different on the outside. But then Jesus points out that hidden thing on the inside is not going to remain hidden, verse 3. What the Pharisees do and say in secret will be broadcast for all to hear. They use their power and their rules to make people afraid. But they should be afraid of what is going to happen to them. This is certainly first about their plotting to kill Jesus. If we were working through the book of Luke, that would be the sort of central thing. They're plotting in the background to kill Jesus. And one day, this is going to be, well, like it is tonight, broadcast from the housetops. But it is also about the general behavior of the religious leadership. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees used fear to manipulate people. Fear of law, fear of what we would think of shaming people, and so on. And so beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the false religious leaders. Beware of their hypocrisy, because they so often use what they do and say in order, and use fear in order to manipulate people. Are you easily manipulated by fear? Now, I'm sure that this is the way this is going to unfold because of what happens next. In verses 4 to 7, I could not come up with anything better than, do not fear man, but fear God. We are called to the right kind and to the right object of fear. That is, a respect and reverence to God. I tell you, my friends, he says, verse 4, do not fear those who can kill the body. That would be the Pharisees, right? And after that, have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Not the sparrow sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you have more value than many sparrows. Now, notice the limited power of man, verse 4. Why are we afraid of people and their edicts? Why do we cower under oppression? Why do we crave the approval and acceptance of others? Why do threats against our lives cause panic? What will we do when faced with real persecution? We will hesitate to say we are Christians just because, well, we might be embarrassed or ashamed a little. What's going to happen then? And you say, well, what has that got to do with this text? Well, stay with me. Don't fear man, who can only destroy the body, but fear the one who has the power to cast your soul into hell. Here is the ultimate authority of God. Do not fear the limited power of man, but do fear the ultimate authority of God. Now, who is this? Some have said that this one who can kill and cast your soul into hell is the devil. The devil has no power to cast people into hell. The power here is not the power of energy. It is the power of authority, and he has no authority to do so. It is God who does that. And so the call here is not to fear the devil who can do this to you, but rather to fear the one who has the ultimate authority over your life and soul. Who has this power, the authority to cast you into hell? Ultimately, God does. Do not fear the limited power of men, but rather feel the great authority of a sovereign God. Fear God, he says. But are we just supposed to be afraid of God, like some big, dangerous, heavenly ogre? Isn't that sort of how the Pharisees were functioning? How in the world do these two sentences go together in verses 6 and 7? Fear God, the God who has declared you to be of ever so much greater worth and value than the birds and the beasts. So people have a wrong fear of God because they have a wrong view of themselves. We are worthless worms as sinners. I totally agree with that. As humans, and more important, as we will see, as his little flock, he prizes us. So because God can cast your soul into hell, and because he values you above the beasts and the birds, reverence and respect him. True godly fear respects the authority of God while recognizing his care for us. Isn't that great? So here it is. Fear God because of his authority. But don't be fearful of God because he loves you and cares for you and in his own estimation has listed your own value above that of even the beautiful sparrows. And for many of us, it's easier and easier year by year for him to keep track of the hairs on our head. And so, do not fear the manipulation of the false teachers and leaders, and do not fear man, but rather fear God. But then in this context, do not fear the coming persecution, verses 8 to 12, because Jesus predicts a fearful situation. Now, this is spoken to his disciples who would face precisely what was predicted here. In fact, Luke records it in the second volume of his writing called the Book of Acts. But Luke is also writing to churches whose founders and whose leaders experienced this. So it does have an indirect application to us. Pick up in verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, see, here is the situation in which you are going to be tempted to deny the Lord and blaspheme the Spirit. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious. Do not be fearful about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now in the context then, we find the importance of a faithful profession, verse 9. Since we are not to fear man and we are to respect the one who can send us to hell, then it is critical that we maintain our affirmation of faith. So what fear would cause you to deny that you're a Christian? It's not a casual or a small or insignificant issue. And it may become evidence of whether or not you are a true Christian. So in verse 10, there's the warning against spiritual blasphemy. You see, the worst is not just denying the Lord, because that can be forgiven you. But you, in denying the Lord, curse the Holy Spirit. That is the final evidence of being lost without remedy. And some would say that Jesus is referring to could only happen during the time when Jesus was on earth. And yes, the immediate audience, including the Pharisees, need to hear this dire warning. So do you, brothers and sisters. Do not curse, blaspheme, denounce the person, the power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. For only an unbeliever can do that. Then he gives us this prophecy of a dangerous persecution. Here is the situation in which we would be tempted and in which fear and anxiety would drive us. Now, when would be most likely to deny the Lord and curse the Spirit? Well, it's when we're dragged before the magistrates, in their case, in the synagogues, where the Pharisees, the false religious leaders who use fear to manipulate people, and they drag, and we see it in the book of Acts, don't we? All through them. So when we are dragged before the magistrates or the government or some anti-Christian groups who threaten our lives, unless we deny our Lord. So do you see the development? We must not fear man, even the power of false leaders. We must revere and respect God, who cares for us. And we must not deny the Lord, even in the most threatening of situations. And we must not blaspheme the Spirit, who can be in us all that Christ is for us. And we must do so without fear, even in persecution. Now, I realize that at this point, sitting in our fairly comfortable American room, and that this is not what you are experiencing. And once again, we have a sermon, we have a text that doesn't apply to us at all. And I want to say something to all of you. Much of the Bible is to prepare us for situations we are not yet in. We become very focused on our present issues that we are struggling with. And you know why we struggle with them? Because you dismiss teaching and exhortations in the past that were meant to prepare you for that moment. So now, don't dismiss teaching about a time that we don't have yet, because you're going to need this someday, probably in our lifetime. High schoolers and singles, for example, should be soaking up as much as they can about marriage and so on. The subject of holding fast during deep trouble and life-threatening persecution may not be what you want to hear tonight, and it may not be anywhere near what you are experiencing tonight. But evidently, God is wanting to prepare us for the possibility of a coming time. Do you fear man? Do you reverence God? Will you hold fast to your profession? Do you, or will you, deny the Lord? Why is this important now, today, to you here at this time? And I think Luke simply continues the narrative. We are to fear the dangers of a materialistic heart. Luke simply continues. And we tend to stop between these two. And when we do, we may be missing something very important. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said to him, "Man, Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on the guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now think about how this connects. Now we've already seen sort of odd prompts. A trampling crowd, don't fear the false leaders. Now in the midst of this, as he's talking about this, you all of a sudden get someone standing in the crowd who says, Jesus, tell my brother to give me what he owes me. Why in the world would someone say that in the midst of the crowd? Is it possible his brother is in the crowd? It's likely, isn't it? In other words, he's trying to shame his brother, as we would think of it in modern terms. Is he trying to shame his brother and put the fear of God in him? And Jesus doesn't like it. You can tell. Who made me your judge? And in verse 15, there is the command against a covetous heart. This is explosive. Don't be covetous. Your value is not measured by the worth of what you own. Your life is not about your stuff. We all look at one another and say, oh, that is so true. Better hang on, because Jesus is about to run a dagger through our materialistic, self-focused, covetous, greedy culture. But stop. Why is this here? Why does he say this now? Why does Luke put this together this way? Two statements are part of the thread here. You are of more value than the beasts and the birds. Your value is not in what you own. Now you stop and think about that. We have two strong statements about how we measure our worth and value in the midst of not fearing man and fearing God and not allowing fear to cause us to deny faith and persecution. So here it is. Ready? Materialistic people will be vulnerable to denying their faith. Now hold that in your mind and watch what Jesus does in this illustration. Because he gives us an illustration, a materialistic person, verses 13 to 17. And he told them a parable, verses 16 to 17, I'm sorry. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man had produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, oh, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Full stop. The American dream. Right? God said to him, fool, this night, just a second, this night, your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Now, what prompted this? Lord, tell my brother to give me what he owes me. Now, what prompted it? Look what Jesus does. When your soul is required of you by God, what's going to happen to all your stuff? Two brothers are going to fight over it. So the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Simple, right? Makes perfect sense. This is the American dream. Well, in an ancient form, work hard, build up your money, your stocks, your house, retire, take it easy. Wealth works. This is all accompanied by congratulatory self-talk. Look at God's response. You're a fool. You did not respect or reverence God. You had no proper fear of the judgment that lies beyond death. Then it will be about the state of your soul, not the worth of your goods. The person who lays up treasure for themselves is not rich toward God. Is Jesus saying then that wealth is wrong? Is it somehow innately evil to be wealthy? No, because ultimately, God is rich. He has vast treasures throughout the universe. Everything is His. No, what makes it wrong is when we are seeking, are satisfied, or become satiated with our wealth. You see, there is only so much righteous room in the heart for treasures. So are you rich towards God? Now, in that immediate context, then he goes on to say, do not fear the necessities of life. Fear a materialistic heart, but do not fear the necessities of life, verses 22 to 31. Because there's another kind of fear that grips too many people's lives. While they may not have much, they are worried and anxious about what they don't have. And Jesus turns to his disciples and highlights this correction of this kind of anxious and fearful heart. In verse 22, and he said to his disciples, to me it is very interesting, he turns from the crowd and he turns to his disciples. If you're studying the book of Luke, watch that happen. Because now he's addressing who he considers to be his people. And he says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Think about the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more, here it is again, how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, who so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now, Jesus seems to have regularly spoken like this. We find similar paragraphs in other Gospels, often in different contexts. And frankly, this is where many of God's people are fearful and worried and anxious, particularly in the present circumstances. And here's where Jesus says something, if we're thinking about it, that's pretty surprising. Here is a command that addresses our fears in verse 22. You are commanded to not be anxious, to not be fearful about the ordinary provisions of life. You are commanded. And so, to be fearful and anxious is sin. So the Lord would not give us a command that we cannot obey. So how then are we to obey this? Here's the explanation that corrects our thinking. Verse 23, we obey this like we do all other commands. We obey by faith. We obey when we clearly address our wrong thinking. Life is more than food and clothing. Basic provisions of life are not supposed to be the center of our existence. Yes, we need to do the work necessary to provide for ourselves. The Bible is clear about that. We are not to worry. We are not to be anxious when we are being faithful about those things. Given that this follows the parable of the rich man, I suspect that the worry and the anxiety here is not so much about whether we will have rice and bread tomorrow with something to drink, That is simply not our existence. Not one of you have only two changes of clothes and wash your underwear every night. Not one of you has missed a meal in the last week because you have no food. And if you did, please let us know. We stand ready to help. Here are the questions then that expose our thinking. These questions expose several different kinds of thinking from which sinful fear and worry and anxiety rise. Do you think God cares more for birds and beasts than he cares for you? Your worry may indicate that you do not really believe in the care of God for you. Do you think you have control over the length of your life? Boy, does our culture need that. I'll stay off that soapbox. Your worry and fear may indicate that you think you can extend your life and live longer if only you ... whatever it may be. Do you think that God does not consider the hard work you do in providing for yourself? Your worry and fear may indicate that you are trusting and depending on yourself rather than trusting and depending on God. Do you think that staying alive is the most important thing in life? Worry and fear indicate you may not really be ready to die. Here it is. Here's the root of our anxious fears, O you of little faith. Your fear over life and death and provision and leaders and persecution is rooted in little faith. You simply do not believe what God has said. Jesus spoke this to his disciples. They were following him. They had left all. They were facing increasing risk and angering the religious and governmental authorities. They probably did not have a lot. And so some were worried and anxious, and Jesus challenges and thus begins to change their sinful fear. The command to not be fearful and anxious requires changing how you think. It's that simple. And it is that hard. We are not used to connecting our emotions, fear, with our beliefs, but Jesus does. So if not that, then what instead? Here's the pursuit that expresses our trust. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after those things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, not that, but this: seek his kingdom. These things will be added to you. Now, Jesus connects your obedience and your beliefs by highlighting your wants, by what you pursue, by what you seek. What is it that you want more than anything? Now, don't give me the fake Sunday school religious label Christian bumper sticker answers. I'm tired of them. Give me the real stuff. You know what you really want: comfort, ease, no risk, safety, security, your kids' happiness, your retirement, your next promotion, that thing, whatever it may be. This is what you really pursue. And this present crisis has challenged, changed, and even deprived you of many of those things. You are angry and you are fearful and you don't understand why. You know why? You know why you are manipulated by people, why you cling to life at all costs, why you may deny the Lord under pressure, why you will expand your lifestyle to fill your income, why you worry about whether or not you will have enough? Because you are pursuing your kingdom, not God's. Do you see it? Instead of pursuing all the things that the world, our culture, our unbelievers think is so important, pursue God's kingdom. Seek his kingdom first. That means that everything that you think is normal to seek and pursue in life has to be at least challenged and thought through and often changed in the light of God's kingdom. So here's a command from the Lord's mouth. Stop being anxious and fearful. Start changing how you think. Make God's kingdom your ultimate and life-transforming priority. But he doesn't stop there. There's a call to radical courage. Verse 32 through 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here is the encouragement that fuels our repentance. In the midst of all this thunder and lightning comes tender words. Fear not, little flock. Even your pursuit of God's kingdom is about God being delighted to give it to you. Isn't that great? It is not a vain, empty, unrewarding pursuit. Pursuing God's kingdom first as your life's priority puts you right in the center of the joy and the pleasure of God. It puts you right in the center of God's delight to give you what you pursue. Well, then there are the words that shock our comforts. Verse 33, what should you do? Here's a radical test. Now, I'm not sure that it's a universal call, but I expect that many, if not most of us, simply would not do this. Sell what you need in order to give to the needy in our congregation until the needy in our congregation are taken care of. Stop piling up to ensure your future. Transport your treasure to heaven. And the reason that challenges our assumptions, verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this verse is often reversed, even when it's quoted or preached or applied. But notice what Jesus says. Your heart will pursue your treasure. You will want what you think is most valuable. You will cling to wrong beliefs in order to hold fast to misplaced treasures, but value the kingdom of God. And then your heart will be drawn to it, will be dazzled by it. Is Jesus just talking about money when he talks about treasures and values and things you think are important? I think not. There are many kinds of treasures that fill our lives. Yes, your money, but your homes, your spouse, your children, your jobs, your success, your reputation, your position. Need I go on? So how do we think about our fears and our worries and anxieties? Well, we tend to justify them. Got all kinds of justifications and explanations. And we tend to excuse them. And we often tend to succumb to them. And in our culture, we tend to medicate them. You see, there is a fear that is natural and good, but it is realistic and rightly cautions with real threats and risks. But even our natural, right, godly fear must be subject to the Word of God. And then there are fears that are sinful and disobedient, and we have seen these in this text. Some live in fears that allow us to be manipulated by sinful people. These manipulative people take the respect that is due them and turn it into a weapon to try to control you. And some live in fear of man that craves the approval and the affirmation, the acceptance of others. And in doing so, you have not valued the approval of God. And some live in fear of death, holding on to living and all that it means. And you will be vulnerable to denying the Lord in the times of pressure and persecution. And some live without fear of judgment, consciously focused on what you have. You live the life of a casual and carnal comforts that has forgotten that you will be accountable to a holy God. And some live in fear of want, constantly focused on what you don't have. You are troubled and anxious because you actually doubt the care and concern of the Lord, and you pursue the comforts and cares of our culture. So what does repentance involve? Replace your fear of man with the fear of God. Lift him up in your own esteem. Crave his approval and his acceptance first. Change your wrong beliefs about God's sovereign control over your life and his deep care for you. Replace the sentences of doubt with sentences of affirmation. And repent of pursuing your own self-focused living, your own kingdom. Instead, make living in and living for God's kingdom a life-changing priority. And what will this kind of life look like? It will respond with gracious refusal to be manipulated by fear. It will depend on God for everything while doing all that God requires. It will live in such a way that recognizes the fragility of this life and the huge gain of the next life. And it will be a life courageously consumed with God's kingdom. Fear. Courage. Dependence upon God, who is both sovereign control and who loves you and delights in you and sends you to pursue his kingdom. And then doesn't hold it behind his back, but takes great joy in placing it in the pursuing hands. Father, help us to have the right kind of fear of you and fear of accountability that then motivates and causes us to worship and to live and love for you. Take away hearts and thoughts and doubts that fuel our fear. Take away our fear of man. Replace it with a fear of you. Take away our fear of all of our goods and the loss of them. Take away our fear of want and privation. Cause us to depend and trust on you. Help us to know for sure that this life is not all there is. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing and worship our God who gives.